Acts chapter 4. 20 years ago, almost to the day, 1972, January 17th. What day is it today?
Seven, 10 days from now.
I had what has been called, I didn't know what it was. It was just some kind of weird experience. And what I saw in that time was community. I saw people normally living so that it was like it was community and joy. It was a state of community and joy. It was everything I knew nothing of as of my whole life, because my whole life I'd been a Lone Ranger. I'd never read the Bible before, except, you know, just knew enough cliches about it to make fun of people, but when I started, the first place within the week of becoming a believer, the first thing I read was this, the book of Acts. And I saw that what I saw in the Spirit was the book of Acts being played out today. I knew that it wouldn't happen. I intuited that it could not possibly happen if we preached that it should happen. It can only happen by the preaching of the cross, by the death of self, by the abandonment of self. I told you that immediately thereafter, I went to some 120 different churches. And I had weird feelings, I mean sensory feelings in the pit of my stomach at different places that I went. Some from absolute revulsion to going to throw up to just tickling, or anyway, there was a point that I was never at ease. I was never, and I couldn't figure it out really until I saw that what each one of these places was teaching me was how to gain something in the name of God. How to get stuff from God was the function of a church. And I knew that was evil. That was pure evil, because I knew with everything in me that all of the universe and the promises of the universe were resident within me. And all I needed to do was learn how to give. And any time that I hear teaching or hear individuals are here whining based on how you want to get something, it drives me up a tree. Because the secret of the universe is that if you abandon yourself, pick up your cross and follow him, then from you will flow rivers of life-giving water to everything around you. But as long as there's the slightest element within you that says, I want, I need, this is what I must have, you are blocked, you are a dam, you are a river that is not flowing. I don't care about denominational bullshit. I don't care about whether or not you want this or that, or you believe this or that. I care that you as a people and we as a people would learn to lay down our lives, that we would abandon ourselves to meet need. Now, the interesting thing about that simple statement, abandoning yourself to meet need, it can come from any, you know, you can be a Muslim over here and you can abandon yourself, you can be a Jew, you can even be a Baptist, and you can even be a member of a Bible church. Abandon yourself to meet need. To take no thought for your own salvation. To meet need. Picking up the cross, the fruit of it is meeting need. Because the meet need is the evidence to whether or not you've picked up the cross. Do you understand? That's why need exists. That's why the poor, Christ said, the poor shall always be with you. Why? Because if there were no poor around, you would never have to have whether or not you picked up the cross tested. You could live in your own silent, little, isolated self and make believe spiritually you were doing all kinds of wonderful things. You never have to die to self. So that's why God invented need. You understand? The God of the universe could have snapped his fingers and said, there's no more need. He could have snapped his fingers and said, There's no more poverty. There's no more homeless. Now, once you see that, then you quit playing in the mire. You quit majoring on the minors. Understand, God could snap his fingers and meet all need. God could snap his fingers and meet and destroy, obliterate forever all suffering. But why doesn't he? He doesn't because he wants a family. He wants a people that learn to lay down their lives for each other. He wants a people that take no thought for their own life. He wants a people that never protect anything they own. He wants a people that never seek to gain anything because they know they own all things. And the only way that he can knit that people together in love is through need and through suffering. That's the mystery. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. We forget that. And so we think suffering is strange. Well, for the first 100 years of the church, and for the 1,500 years before that, there was a thing called the asset tithe. It hasn't been done, as far as we know, since A.D. 150. The last reported evidence of anybody that was a believer doing the asset tithe was 1,840 years ago. But I wonder, my question to you is, what is the evidence for not doing the asset tithe? Now we'll see what the asset tithe is. There isn't any spiritual evidence for not doing it.
No.
There's abundance evidence for doing it. Now, in this society, the idea of doing the asset tithe is strange. It's something you only do once in your life. And all new converts to Israel did it. And all Christians, because by definition, they were all into a new thing. Even though they were Jewish and had done it before, they all did it. It sort of separates the men from the boys, so to speak. It sort of decides whether or not you're serious about this. And it's done every year. The opportunity to do it is done every year at Passover. In the New Testament, the only recorded evidence of people doing the asset tithe is in the 4th chapter of Acts. Let's look at it. Does everybody understand what I'm talking about?
This is a new concept for me. I've never heard of it before.
So let me get this straight. This is like true even if you're a member of a Bible church.
And a member of a Baptist. Or even a Catholic.
Yeah, I thought the Baptist was amazing.
In verse 31. Chapter 4, verse 31. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power, and again, the way that this having all things common, the way it was manifested in the actual working out of the community was interesting. It was in essence the same thing that we say here as the vow or the vow of poverty. It's whatsoever I own that you need to use, you can use it. Whatever I own that you need to have, you can have it. whatever you need that I don't have, I'll help you get it. That's the bond of community. Now, that's what it means that they had all things common. They didn't, you know, we will see in a minute what they did. Does that communicate? Now remember, this is the year that was the year of Jubilee. You got to understand this for the rest of this scripture to make sense. Once every 50 years, the Jews from all over the world came together to do what?
Forgiveness.
To get their land back.
That's so bizarre.
Because by the law, once every 50 years, all debts were obliterated. I can say that. All debts were obliterated. All slaves were freed. All land was returned to its ancestral owner. And everybody started over with a clean slate. Now, this is the year that Christ was crucified, was the Jubilee year. He was crucified 40 days before, 50 days before where we are right now. He was crucified in that Passover. Where we are right now is in that Feast of Pentecost. You understand it?
And the land went back to
the land went back to its rightful owners. That's what all these guys came there for, selfish reasons. You got to hear this. They were there from every country under the sun, where the Jews were in a diaspora. They had synagogues in all these Jewish places that they were. They all came. They didn't. Nobody ever, remember, they were supposed to keep all these feasts three times a year, the pilgrimage feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, Pentecost, and Passover, or they get cut off from the people. That was never done. Because there were too many excuses. And so the Talmudic law about it says there's a reason, there's 5,000 reasons why you don't have to meet these pilgrimage feasts. It was never really done. It was done as a picture to see your freedom. It was done as a picture of Jesus Christ. And that's why we celebrate these feasts, so that we can see more and more of Him. Now, all of these Jewish guys, thousands and thousands of Jewish guys. The idea then that there were people from every, this only happens in once every generation. Every 50 years, the land is returned to its rightful owners. And this is the mystery of what happened, why Christ was crucified and not here. Now, we know that there were, according to Josephus the historian, for this Passover, this very year that we're studying, there were 250,000 lambs slain. That means there had to be one lamb, and this was, again, only the males to the Passover. And the males had to be from 13 up, and only the males of the Passover, but all the families came. There were 250,000 lambs slain. There had to be a lamb at least for every 10 to 20 people. So that means that there were in excess of including the families that were brought, it's a fairly reasonable guess to say that there were 5 million people, 20 persons per lamb. There were at least 5 million people at the temple during this thing.
Somewhere between 5 and 10.
Now, the other thing we know from another source that at this, it doesn't identify this one, but it's probably this particular Pentecost, that there were 6 million people in the temple. We're talking a church. We're talking church on the day of Pentecost. Now, of that 6 million people, 5,000 ended up believing, being converted on that magic day, that mystery day. Now, what we're studying now is the fruit of this. And these people, they had to stay in Jerusalem to get their land back until the Feast of Yom Kippur. So they were there from now, this is in end of June, they had to be there from the latter part of June until early October, and with nothing to do except go to temple. And that's what these disciples did. They, for that few months, they prepared these men and women that had believed on the Feast of Pentecost to go back to their synagogues around the world and preach the truth.
Wow.
Now, that's who Paul went to for the first part of his, as a first part of his missionary. He didn't just go stand in the street corner and yell at people. He went to these synagogues around the world where the converts, when they left here, this place, they returned to their various homelands. That's how they turned the world upside down. You understand? Now, Paul, we know Paul's journeys very well. Peter, James, all of the disciples, the original apostles, they divvied up the world, and they went to all of these places. And we know, for instance, you've heard me talk about it, but let me just give you a review. It'll give you an idea where they went. This is because they went to each of these places where there were already Jews, and they began to speak in the synagogue, which were in homes just like this, and they began to speak. The fruit of what they spoke was extended outward around the neighborhoods. And it really made people mad, because what they spoke was a threat to every governmental system, every system of thought, every philosophy that ever existed on the face of the earth. And so wherever these people went, at first in many instances they were received gladly. But as the implications of what the gospel, the true, the full gospel meant, hit them, every single one of these apostles died alone. And here's how they died. You understand, this is another reason that we can believe, because any one of these guys could have changed it just slightly and said, well, I was only kidding, guys. But if they were alone, I mean, if they were with, you understand? If two of us would have been at a place that had been the disciples of Christ, if two of us had been together, then if I didn't really believe, and it hadn't really made that impact on me, but I had to, then I would still die because I couldn't let the other person know that I didn't believe. You understand that psychology? And vice versa. But every one of these men died totally alone, where no one would have known. You understand that?
Yeah.
Believe me.
Now listen. What?
I was thinking, you know, Tobiki the fire god is Christ-like. You know what I mean?
Oh, yeah, sure. Thomas is dying.
You know, you have a good point there, Rick.
That's right.
Tobiki the fire god. Tobiki the fire god. I mean, he could, you know, he's Christ-like.
It could happen.
Yeah,
it could happen.
Okay, now listen.
He has a nice hat.
All of the apostles were insulted by the enemies of their master. They were called to seal what they believed with their blood. Matthew suffered martyrdom by being slain with a sword at a distant city of Ethiopia. He was drugged through the streets and then slain with a sword in Ethiopia. Luke was hanged upon an olive tree in Greece. John was put in a cauldron of boiling oil and then banished to Patmos. Peter was crucified upside down at Rome. James the Greater was beheaded at Jerusalem. James the Less was thrown off the pinnacle of the temple and then beaten to death with a fuller's club in Jerusalem. Bartholomew was flayed alive in Asia Minor, skinned alive. Andrew was bound to a cross where he preached to his persecutors until he also died, and this also was in Asia Minor. Thomas was run through the body with a lance in India. Jude was shot to death with arrows in what's now up where Turkey is. Matthias was first stoned and then beheaded at Ephesus. Barnabas was stoned to death at Salonica. Paul, after various tortures and persecutions, was at length beheaded by the Emperor Nero. Now, something had to seal their belief system to cause them to go through this alone. Can you imagine being skinned alive?
How about boiling oil?
Who was the guy that talked until he got to his vocal cords?
That was Isaiah.
Isaiah,
they cut in half from the scrotum up, and he was allegedly was alive until they reached his vocal cords and he died. Can you see why historically the idea for someone to preach that gain is godliness is so evil? It flies in the face of the martyrs of faith. It makes it a joke. All that Andrew would have had to say was, well, come to God and you'll get gain in, over here wherever you are, and he would have been crowned a hero. Anytime a preacher everybody's greedy by nature. And if you find a preacher that justifies your greed in the name of God, you're going to pump him up. You're going to make him... Anyway. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Boldness is big. I mean, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of land or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now for years... there's all the theology that says, well, that was for a different dispensation. And the reason is, and it's rightly so, in our society, we couldn't imagine, you know, everybody going around and selling all their land and laying it at some dork's feet like me, right? And so, but that's not what this is about. This is about something else. This is about all these new converts that had come into Jerusalem to gain this land, and then had to go through an asset tithe and give 10% of what they owned. They didn't have the cash or they didn't have the gold. They sold the land that they had just gotten as their ancestral, those that needed to, sold it. And that, they didn't bring the full price. They brought an asset tithe of 10% at the apostles' feet. And because that 10%, do you understand, everybody tithes? I mean... You automatically tithe 10% to your chief God. You do it without thinking. Your chief God is either yourself or cocaine or, you know, what makeup. Well, I don't care what it is. You tithe 10% to your chief God. You automatically do. And it's right off the top. It's the first thing. And it's not negotiable. I mean, all men do it. They do it automatically. Just like all men pray 24 hours a day. Your prayers are your worship. Your prayers are your thoughts. All men worship 24 hours a day. It's what to worship is what you give importance to. All I'm trying to do is get you to tithe, to pray, and to worship the right God. And I'll do it by making fun of all other gods. All other value systems that you have will be hopefully destroyed and marred by the foolishness of preaching, so that the only thing left will be real. Now, do you understand the transaction? People from all over the world, once every 50 years, came to Jerusalem. They're Jews. They can trace their ancestral backgrounds, which was necessary. Do you understand that almost all of the one huge wall of the temple was nothing but genealogical records? The reason was for these occasions. They had to go back and prove the genealogy of each person, each tribe, so that they could claim their rightful land. Now, that's why the idea that Messiah would come to, hear me, folks, Messiah is come. He's come in you. This is now the Holy Land. That was a metaphor. Do you understand? If the theology that is going under the guise of evangelical fundamentalism today, they cannot, if Jesus came, they couldn't prove it. They couldn't, Jesus, the Messiah, could not prove his genealogy. And that's why, I mean, if you know the law, you know that. So there's, I mean, hear me, folks, the end came 2,000 years ago. Messiah is come, it's finished, Jesus said it. He's come in you. Now, millions of Jews from all over the world have returned now where we are to Jerusalem. Not for any grand spiritual reason. This kind of attendance at Pentecost happened once every 50 years. It's sort of like, you know, going to Easter. You know, the only time the church is crowded. They came to get their money. They came to get their land. God tricked them. Now, 5,000 of them believed on that first magic moment of Peter's preaching. Now they've got to hang around in order to claim to go through this process. They have to hang around until Yom Kippur. July, August, September. They have to hang around for 3 months. They're doing nothing but teaching daily. So this scene is occurring where we are now. And the disciples are collecting the asset time. The people are coming with a list of their assets, and they're giving 10% to this new thing, this new creation. And some of them that can't, that don't have the assets, they go sell a land they just got from their ancestral owners. And they sell that land the first day of the 50 year, so that now it's 50 more years until our ancestors can get the land back. You right. Got the picture?
Kids ain't going to get nothing.
Kids ain't going to get nothing. Now we come to one of the great stories of the, but it's been finessed by dispensationalism. The next story has been finessed by the idea that this was something for another session. This was for something 2,000 years ago. You can understand why theology and theologians that were selfish by nature would end up preaching, well, this must have happened, this couldn't have happened today. This must be for another dispensation. So this is something that God doesn't require of us anymore. Well, now read. Let's read.
How many followers would they have?
That's right. Did I mess you up?
No.
Well, you always mess me up.
Yeah.
That's your job.
Chapter 5.
Oh. You're to be messed up.
But as, again, hear me. This next section of Scripture will make no sense unless the males in here understand that they are Ananias and the females understand that they are Sapphira. If you historicize this document, what we're about to read, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? And to keep back part of the price of the land. While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, died. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young man arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. And she fell down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things.
That has to be the greatest understatement in the Bible.
Now, are you saying that, I was always thinking that they were to give 100%, but you're saying it was a 10%, and they were cheating on
10%.
The 10%. Okay.
It was the asset tithe. Now, again, hear me, this first part, in verse 4, while it remained, was it not in thine own, and after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? In other words, there is no compulsion to do this.
Oh, yeah.
There is no compulsion for any of you to do anything. You know, I don't care if you tithe or not, I don't care if you know, I don't care if you do an asset tithe, I don't care. I'm saying that from the standpoint of everything we know spiritually, the asset tithe is the act by which you cut all ties to the world. That you say and declare and push back into the face of the God of this world that you no longer are in his power. You no longer live by reward and punishment. You no longer live by impulse and response. You no longer live by effort expended, results seen. You live by grace, and it's God's good pleasure to give you all things freely. But you cannot do that until you know your home.
So it isn't that they were lying about the price of the land, which they did, but that isn't the lie that killed them. The lie that killed them was, we're divorcing ourselves, we're not part of the world, we're out of cause and effect. That was the lie.
Right.
Whoa.
You understand? Now this is, hear me, this was done by all believers until AD 135. All people that name the name of Christ. It was done by a lot of believers until around 160, 175, and then it was lost in antiquity for obvious reasons. Now, the same thing happened to the feasts. All the feasts, all believers celebrated the feasts until AD 130. Then, a lot of the believers celebrated the feast for about 50 more years. And then almost no one does now. A few people now celebrate Passover, Jewish Christians. But no one sees that all of the feasts are completed and finished. And this act, I mean, this is like, if you know your home, this is what you do. If you don't know your home, don't worry about it. If you're not tithing 10%, automatically, don't give. Nobody wants your money. Go give it to the Salvation Army or something. I mean, we as a people operate. We never have any money, but we operate on the basis that whatever we never judge by what we don't have. We're only faithful to what is set before us, and we will never ask for money. People, this press and stuff, they can't believe that we don't ask for money. I mean, the idea of what we are doing is not just a little different than Tilton, it's exactly opposite. You understand? Can you imagine? There is absolutely, this is between you and I on the fence post, the government is going after, they're claiming, I hope there's no spies, you know, there's no spies, I don't care. The Dallas County Appraisal District, the Texas Comptroller's Office and the IRS are all going to take the position that the word of faith and success in life are not and never have been a church, but they have been operating as a sole proprietorship for all of these years under the control of Bob and Marty Tilton for the benefit only of themselves. That means that they are going to have to pay income tax at the standard rate on an excess of $100 million a year, that they are going to have to pay property tax on all of the some $75 million worth of property they purchased since 1986,
retroactive,
and they're going to be charged with something in the neighborhood of a $20 million sales tax bill for all the little prizes and goodies they've sold.
Well, that's like, you know,
plus penalty and interest.
Huh?
Well, that tied out of in court.
Bankruptcy will
take your the reason is that what, and again, it's very simple. Hear me, this is critical. The law from now on, if we have anything to do with it, and we're going to have a lot to do with it, the law says if you operate, if you quack like a duck, if you walk like a duck, if you swim like a duck, you are a duck. If anything that the church is doing is in competition with something that they are doing in the world, then it's taxable. I've become the best friend of these agencies, and I'm going to be the worst enemy of the people that's named the name of God. If they are in the business of business. You understand? It's going to get fun around here. But this is the issue. It's the exhortation to the spiritual community, to the church, to cut all ties with cause and effect.
I love the description you just gave of what they're going to be charged with, because they're going to be charged in the natural with what they've been doing in the spirit.
That's right, just like Swigert was.
Solely for their benefit. I mean, it's just, it's beautiful.
Now, do you all understand now a little bit better the acid tie? You haven't seen the memo. Who hasn't gotten an acid tie memo here? Our first fruit offering memo. You have it?
I got one last year, so I vaguely remember.
Is it the same thing or what? Acid and
Prince.
I mean, they're both the same?
No.
Oh. So one of them happens once every year and the other one happens once.
Right. I think it's Deuteronomy 16. No, go to Jeremiah 33.
Which one are we going to?
Jeremiah 33. In the 33rd chapter of Jeremiah, there's a promise of a return to everything, but it's more than a return. It's a promise to achieve and to arrive at everything that had been promised in all of the scriptures. We know that the promises of Abraham were that, you know, he never owned anything, and yet it said he owned all things. We know that all of these things that took place in the scriptures were a parable or a metaphor for what's available to us now. It had to be seen by pictures, by experience in this nation of Israel, so that we could understand it. Now, the 33rd chapter of Jeremiah, really, in one real sense, it talks to a people who have made the acid tie, who have cut all ties with the world system of cause and effect. Now, hear it from that perspective. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time, while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it, to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are torn down by the mounts and by the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I have slain in mine anger and in my fury. And for all those wickedness have I hid my face from this city. Now remember, you have to hear what you have to, in order for you to understand what they're just talking about, you have to understand that you were the Chaldean that had filled his city with dead bodies. Every time that you left somebody, you murdered them. Do you hear me? Every time you've got to see that from God's standpoint, separation is death. When you separate yourself from somebody or something, you murder them. And you fill the city with dead bodies. Now the Chaldean is the resident of this area of Babylon. And the Chaldean is simply the spiritual definition is one who has believed in cause and effect. You have made changes in your life to benefit your career. And every time you did that, you left dead bodies in your wake. You have made changes in your life because you did this or did that. Always good reasons. You wanted to get an education. You went to school. You left your parents. Whatever, wherever you have... if you stop and think, you know, how many dead bodies have you left in your wake? You all understand that separation is death. Well, you can say, well, I write to them. Well, you go visit their gravestone. From God's standpoint, from spirit, you left them, you killed them.
Are you, you're talking physically, or are you talking about dismissing them in your mind?
I'm talking murder. Bloody murder. You have killed them to benefit you.
So when I left home...
To benefit you.
To do whatever.
You murdered your parents. It's as if you, I mean, remember from God's standpoint, whatever you, that's why Christ uses the most obvious metaphor. He said, if you think that you have seduced a woman in your mind, you've committed adultery. I mean, I won't have to, I mean, I hope, how many, you know, how many times, how many people have you actually murdered with forethought in your mind? Especially the ones you say you love. Well, you understand, you have filled his city with dead bodies. Now, behold, well, they come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I have slain in mine anger and in my fury. For all those whose wickedness I have hid my face from the city, behold, I will bring it health and cure. I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and I will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquity whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Now, if you've come from an evangelical background, or a fundamentalist background, or Bible church background, or a Jewish background, you believe that this is talking about a physical city in the Middle East called Jerusalem. But you don't really believe it if you've ever been there. I mean, Paul said, I am no longer talking about the city that can be touched with hands. I'm talking about the heavenly Jerusalem. He's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem coming down from above, which is the mother of us all. He's talking about all these things were parables, were examples for us to see that this new Jerusalem is surrounding us as the overriding reality for us now, today. Can you hear that?
Yes.
Now watch. Thus saith the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, which you say shall be desolate without man and without beast, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, that are desolate without man and without beast and without inhabitant and without beast. Now, the Psalms of Ascent say that they that trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion. The believers are now the new Judah, the new Israel. You understand that? This has always been, this has been the traditional belief system for everybody until about 100 years ago. About 100 years ago, this crazy thing took place. And again, you got to hear this. There is not... Remember I talked to you before about the genealogical records that existed in the temple? Well, those were all destroyed. They're gone. They're history. The last Jew, genealogical Jew, that there's any record of was about 900 and some years ago. What goes by the name of Jew today, and I'm not anti-Semitic, I'm not saying it doesn't matter, but I'm just telling you. Look at Matt. Matt is Jewish. Have you ever been to Israel? Have you ever been to the Middle East? The Jews were a Semitic race. He's not a Jew. He's from what's called a what? Do you remember? Khazar. The Khazars. No. The Khazars were a nation that existed, what's now Russia, Poland, parts of Turkey, and it was a huge empire. And they converted to Judaism in one day, back in the 7th century. And that's that's what in this European community, this European Jewish world, is now what's trying to people that Holy Land and say that they are the descendants of Abraham. That's bullshit.
Yeah, it's
just ludicrous. But it mean they're not any more ludicrous than anybody else is. The point is, the promises of God go not to the seed as of many, but to the one seed, which is Christ. That seed is revealed in all men if you pick up the cross. It doesn't matter if he's black or white or Jew or Greek or male or female. We are the vessels for the holy, for that holy seed. And that holy seed's purpose is to be revealed in us by what? By failure, by suffering, by the things that you think are strange. As long as, you know, as we've said so often, as long as you have the strength to make a decision for Christ, you'll decide on the Antichrist. Because you will go after him based on what he can do for you. And if you really analyze the people that have been trying to evangelize you, they have evangelized you on the basis of what God can do for you. That's called man-pleasing. You can only come to Christ when you know you've reached the end of yourself. He's what's left when everything else that you can think of is gone. Now let's look at this. In this place that you've said is desolate, without man, without inhabitant, without beast, in other words, you've said it's vanity. It's vain, it's futile, fruitless. Then in verse 11, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. And thus saith the Lord of hosts, again in this place, which is desolate, without man, without beast, and in all the cities thereof, shall be a habitation of shepherds causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountain, in the cities of the vale, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, shall the flocks pass under the hands of him that telleth them, saith the Lord. Now throughout the scriptures, for the flock, as you know, you and I are now the flock, to pass under the rod of him that telleth them is the act of going under for the asset tie. And it's done throughout the scriptures. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment in the righteousness of the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our only righteousness is what it says. Okay, for that, in verse Jeremiah 33, verse 17. This was written in 587 BC. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want or lack a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Now, I want somebody to go tell me where the throne of the house of Israel is in Israel now. And where was it when all those days and all of the years that it was in the hands of the Saracens? David shall never want or lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Now, either God is lying, or you have to believe some weird-ass British Israelite theory that the lost tribes of Israel are the Britons and the queen is sitting on the throne. Huh?
I've heard that. Oh,
of course.
There's a stone underneath her.
Queen, well, there is
the
a stone.
King and the king,
but it's just
queen,
a piece of...
It's a piece of rock.
It's just a street somebody brought.
But anyway... Or you have to understand that the one that's sitting on the throne of the house of Israel is the government, the seed of Christ within you, and the government is on his shoulders if you abandon yourself. If you continue, do you understand? If you've never understood this before, understand it now. You are the temple of the living God. Scripture says it over and over and over. In that temple, there is a usurper sitting on a throne, showing himself to be as God. The usurper is you, and your number is 666, for it's the number of man, and you are that Antichrist. Anti not meaning against, but anti instead of. And you are that Antichrist that's sitting on the throne, proclaiming yourself to be as God, for you judge for yourself good and evil, rather than living in that moment of dependence, taking no thought for your life. And that antagonism between the temptation to control your life and the need to abandon your life will produce the suffering, the tension, which will reveal the gold within you or the Christ within you. That's what life's about. Now, the reason that if that were not necessary, then the cross of Christ would not have died. He didn't have to die. He could have just waved his magic wand over you and said, okay, now you're nice. That's why I glory in nothing but the cross, because the cross is the vehicle by which I am crucified and he lives within me, and the Antichrist is defeated. But this scripture says, for the house of the Lord, for thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man before me to offer burnt offering and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. Well, again, that's a lie in the natural. And if you believe as the fundamentalists do, I would ask the fundamentalist among us, sounds like a disease. The fundamentalist among us to answer this question. Where is this man, and where are the Levites, and where are the priests that are offering the burnt offering daily? It says never lack. I mean, you've got to deal with the scripture, or your theology is got holes in it. It's got a hole so deep. We won't go through that. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David, my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, anyway, do you understand? It's either right or wrong. Do you understand? Do you understand how many stars there are in the sky and how many grains of sand there are? He was either evangelically speaking here, or it meant something different than this physical thing they call Israel. There's only like, what, a total of 10 million people that are Jewish? Do you know how many stars there are? Hundreds and hundreds of billions. Billions of billions. Do you know how many grains of sand there are? The only one that counts it is that every male sperm cell that has ever been ejaculated and every male and every person that has ever lived combined may equal the number of stars in the sky or the sand of the sea. And the reason is because the seed or sperma of God is in them. Can you hear that? Nobody want to discuss it or produce your strong cause or... See, that's why I want a talk show, so I can argue with somebody. Okay. Ezekiel 20, verse 33. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered. With a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Now, remember, the wilderness of the people, by definition, spiritually, the wilderness is where you have no options. Again, if you've ever lived in the desert or if you've ever spent any time in the desert, you don't have many options. You don't have any options. Here were 6 million people crossing this desert. And this is one of the worst deserts in the world. They had no options. They couldn't leave. And spiritually, when you are in a position where you have no options, stand fast. God's about to reveal himself to you. But if you struggle against the no options and try to rise above it and try to generate some energy, woe unto you, for you're rising above the cloud in the same way Satan did. The cloud is the doubt. If you feel doubt, if you have more than one option, you rest, you wait, you do nothing. If you try to rise above the cloud, if you try to con your way over the cloud, then you're doing the same thing Satan did. It doesn't matter what anybody says. If there's doubt, you wait, you do nothing. This is the guidance of God in your daily life. And it's the test of whether or not you believe. Because he's always causing you to wait. And this, you don't understand. I'm not the kind of person that can wait. What bullshit? Nobody's the kind of person that can wait. What are you, not special? You're real common. Oh, you don't know me. I can't wait for anything. No, you're not. You're just common flesh.
Instant gratification.
You just want instant gratification, the same as all other flesh does. Pick up the cross, stand still, and see the salvation of God. That's the only option in the wilderness. I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered, with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Now remember, this is God speaking. The secret here is, whenever it talks about God face to face, you cannot see God and live. You cannot be face to face with God and live. The only way under the law, that's true. The only way this transaction in the prophets can take place is if you pick up the cross. It's only that which proceeded from the Father can face the Father and can return to the Father. And that is exclusively the realm of Jesus Christ. Now, hear me. I'm not some religious fanatic. No man can come to the Father except by me isn't a moral option. It's an eternal fact. It's like gravity. I mean, you understand? If any man in the universe abandons himself, Jesus Christ is revealed. It doesn't matter what happens. Do you understand? It doesn't matter what words are used. If you abandon yourself, Christ is revealed. It's the nature of the beast. If you seek for yourself, it doesn't matter whether you name Jesus Christ all over you and you have 4,000 bumper stickers and 50 million Bibles. If you seek for yourself, you are of the Antichrist. Amen?
Amen.
It's a big deal to say amen to that one. You know that?
Yeah.
And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. Now hear me. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels, and them that transgress against me. And I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Let's go to Jeremiah 3. We'll quit. Jeremiah 3, verse 11. You understand spiritually, I love this part. I'll have to do this. Towards the left is always towards evil.
Get the chickens!
You know, actually, you can see that.
Towards the left is always towards evil.
You can see that.
That's true.
You can't see it.
Towards the right, is always towards God. Towards the south, listen to me, towards the south is always towards the mystery, spiritually here. Towards the north is always towards the evil. toward the east is always returning back to something that you've already done. You know, you're trying to build up something that's been destroyed. Toward the west is always towards God. That's why, that's spiritually why, the west is always towards the frontier in any culture. But it's always, but it's, it, and you had to face the Holy of Holies, you had to turn from, see, man always believes that the hope is going to come from the rising of the sun or the new tomorrow. So the hope is always towards the setting sun. And all the ancient Babylonian and Persian gods and even the mystery religions of today, you always face the east to worship.
And don't they in burial, which one they make you face?
The land of the dead needs to look to the west of the people. They wouldn't look to the west because that was the land of the dead.
So in Israel, you always face towards the Holy of Holies was always towards the west. And you'll see that in the ceremonial stuff. That's why we celebrate the feasts. Because you can see this transaction taking place. Now, starting now, well, Israel and Judah are being contrasted. And then in verse 11 it says, "And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than the treacherous Judah." Now again, these are the types. Jesus said, "You are they that justify yourselves among men, but God knoweth your hearts. For those things which are highly esteemed among men are an abomination unto God." I mean, you understand that just cuts across the lies of your heart and your lies of your mind. Those things that are highly esteemed among men are an abomination unto God. And when you're confronted with that, you will justify yourself. Mm-hmm. That's what happens in a hot seat or in an asset tithe or in these things. When you're confronted with these things, you tend to start justifying yourself. You even begin to justify debt. Let's go up to verse. Let's go up higher. In verse 9, "It came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and stocks. And yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north." Again, towards north, i.e. the self-seeking. "And say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord." Now the word return is the Hebrew word shub. And it means repent. But it doesn't mean repent like, "Oh God, I'm sorry I did that." The only kind of repentance that shub means to turn from yourself. And that your sin might be forgiven as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? It's this close. And that's why it's a reference to the Holy of Holies. Because your sin facing east, you take on all your sin. Facing west, it's gone. So anytime you're as close to your sin as yourself. Does that communicate? Shub means to turn from self. Return, thou backsliding Israel. "And say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. And I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." Now again, "they that trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion. And I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." Now hopefully that's what will take place. Amen?
Amen.
That's enough.